Our scripture reading this evening in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read Galatians chapter 2 from verse 16 through verse 21. Galatians chapter 2 and from verse 15 through verse 21. And we'll have another opportunity to sing one of those two verses at the end of our service this evening. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul is reflecting here on a face-to-face confrontation he had with the Apostle Peter. That must have been one of the most solemn moments in the early church's history. And it's quite something to imagine, something for us to imagine the two most eminent Christian leaders in the Christian church facing down one another. And one of them, the one who had become a Christian more recently than the other, the one who probably had never heard Jesus preach, confronting his older Christian brother and telling him he was desperately in the wrong. That's quite something. An apostle confronts an apostle, and strikingly, in the case of this particular apostle, underlines his absolute fallibility. And so, as Paul reflects on this and the cause of this, he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," presumably in quotation marks there, "yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Our Heavenly Father, as we turn in the evening hour today to study your word together, we pray that you would breathe upon us by your Holy Spirit, and that the truth that is written here for all the ages may become truth that is powerfully relevant for our own lives in the 21st century. And we pray, as we submit our minds to your word, that you will teach us, and as we give our affections to you in listening to your voice in your word, we pray that you would embrace us and teach us and even thrill us with the privileges of living a Christ-centered and gospel-driven life. And this we pray together for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen. Now, as you know, I'm beginning this evening a very short series of sermons, a trilogy of sermons that I've entitled The Christian Life in a Single Verse. And the single verse is found here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 in our translations. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. These words are, of course, set within the broader context of Paul's very early letter to the Galatians. His concern for the Galatians is obvious from chapter 1, verse 6. They have become Christians relatively recently, but Paul is astonished that so quickly they are deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ, and they're turning to what he calls a different gospel that at the end of the day proves to be no gospel at all. And this erroneous teaching, this false teaching that Paul believed actually overturned the very center of the gospel, was teaching that had actually threatened the Apostle Peter. He speaks about that, you notice, in chapter 2 and verse 11, and how he confronted Peter about it when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch. And in some ways, even more astonishing, because from one point of view, Simon Peter could be a very unreliable figure, even as a man who had been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But Paul says, even Barnabas, who had gone out of his way to bring Paul into the fellowship of God's people, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And at the heart of this false teaching that came to expression in false behavior was obviously, as we read Paul's teaching here in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, that Paul and Barnabas were behaving as if justification and therefore the fellowship of God's people depended on the works of the Mosaic law, when the gospel teaches us that our salvation and our fellowship together as believers depends on nothing other than our Lord Jesus Christ and saving faith in him. And as he begins to speak to the Galatians about the privileges and glories of the life of faith, he comes up like a deep sea diver who has found a marvelous pearl of truth in the words that we have in Galatians 2:20, and he spells out the marvels of the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ, the life of faith in Jesus Christ, so marvelously that I think we justifiably can call this text the Christian life in a single verse. And it may help us to creep up slowly upon the theme that I want us to enlarge on these three messages if I ask you something, admittedly, of a trick question. Note those words, admittedly, a trick question. If I were to say to you tonight, what is your relationship tonight to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your relationship to Jesus tonight? If you're an evangelical Christian believer, you might say, as I think many evangelical Christians might say, well, I'm really growing in my relationship to Jesus. Or you might say, you know, now that you mention it, you've hit a rather sore point in my life because my relationship to Jesus isn't what it used to be. Now, I said that was a trick question. I wasn't actually asking how you're getting on with Jesus. I was asking, what is your relationship to Jesus? If somebody were to say to me this evening, what's your relationship to Dorothy? They might expect the answer, well, recently we've been getting on rather well together. Or perhaps they might think the answer is, well, you know, we've not seen as much of each other as we would like to. But the answer I would give to you would be neither of those things. The answer I would give to you would be, I am married to her. I am married to her. And this is one of the great things, the stabilizing things that you and I need to grasp in the Christian life, that sometimes, as evangelical Christians, we speak about our relationship to Jesus going up and going down and being good and being bad and waxing and waning and being near and being far. But we need to understand that when the New Testament speaks about our relationship to Jesus Christ, it's speaking about something that is absolutely unchangeable. And part of the undergirding of our lives as Christian believers is that however we may go spiritually, however we may take our temperature spiritually, we understand we have a relationship to Jesus Christ that is as fixed and unchangeable as if we are married, our relationship, our marriage to our spouses. And these words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, are not words about how I am getting on with Jesus, if I'm a believer. These are words that describe the reality of my relationship to Jesus Christ, because I'm a believer. The marvelous thing is that relationship is so wonderful, that single relationship of faith to Jesus Christ is so wonderful that the Apostle Paul has to unpack it in several different dimensions to show us how marvelous and glorious it is. And perhaps the easiest way to think about that is to notice that as he describes the dimensions of this relationship we have with Jesus Christ, he is able to express it by means of three very important prepositions. Number one, my relationship to Jesus Christ. Number one, I have been crucified with Christ. My relationship to Jesus Christ, dimension number two, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. And the Son of God who gave himself for me, dimension number three, is the Son of God who has come by the power of his Holy Spirit actually to live within me. Christ lives in me. With Christ, Christ in me, Christ for me. And if we can grasp the dimensions of this relationship we have with Jesus Christ by means of these three simple prepositions, it helps us to sense, to taste, to savor, and then to live in the marvelous privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ. And we're going to take a Sunday evening to each of these prepositions, essentially. And we're going to begin actually at the beginning of the gospel, but at the end of the verse, with the preposition for. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Now here is an astonishing fact, my dear brothers and sisters. This is the only place, unless I'm mistaken, in the whole of the New Testament, where an individual says, Jesus loved me. There are other individuals who might have said it. The rich young ruler who wandered away from Jesus because the cost was too great. We're told Jesus loved him. And he might have said afterwards, sadly, I left him, although he loved me. The Apostle John describes himself, doesn't he, in his gospel as the disciple Jesus loved. And he could have said, Jesus loved me. The New Testament underlines that Jesus loves his people. But it's an amazing thing that the Apostle Paul is actually the person who says about the Lord Jesus, the marvel of the gospel is to me that Jesus loved me. This is him saying to his love, so amazing to me, so divine for me. And he wants, even in these simple words, to help us to understand why this is such a remarkable thing for him to be able to say. Now, you're able to say that if you're a Christian believer, aren't you? Christ loved you, and he gave himself for you. Do you feel this evening that that is simply the most remarkable thing in all the world you could say? I do not ordinarily quote the neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth, but you know, on one occasion he was asked in a learned gathering, what is the profoundest thought you've ever had in your life? I mean, theological thought, Professor Barth. Do you know what he said? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you know, when you think about it, you go through your Christian life and you have your ups and downs. When you are anchored in this knowledge, it brings light into every darkness and stability into every instability. No matter what happens, this one thing I know, Lord Jesus, you love me. Now, how is that so remarkable? Well, it's remarkable, obviously, Paul says here, first of all, because of the Lord Jesus' identity, because of the greatness of his person. Look at the way he describes him. He says, the Son of God. The Son of God loved me. The Son who was ever in the presence of the Father of an infinite majesty and glory. He is the one who loved me. Remember how later on in Philippians chapter 2, he would describe that love of Jesus, how though he was in the form of God, he didn't hold on to equality with God as some kind of bargaining tool with God. Since I'm equal with you, if I go into the world for the sake of sinners, then I will get a special deal, won't I? No. Humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a man, laid aside the garments of his glory, became obedient, was a servant, and even became obedient to death, and not just death, but became obedient to death on the cross. This was the great thrill of Paul's life, obviously, wasn't it? It wasn't just anybody who loved me. It was the Son of God, the glorious creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the King and head of the church. This is who has loved me. Because we understand in some sense what impacts us about somebody else's love is the identity of the person who loves us. How could such a great one as the Son of God love me? I happened to notice on my website yesterday that the son of Princess Anne, the royal princess in the United Kingdom, the son of Princess Anne, apparently got married yesterday. He was pretty high up in the order of those who are close to the throne. And I didn't open the pages or anything, but it said, I thought this was very interesting, the girl he was marrying. I don't know what her name was, don't know anything about them, except I learned this, that the girl he started courting had absolutely no idea who he was until she happened to see him in a documentary on the royal family. What a moment. Fancy going out or being courted or whatever the expression is in London or wherever these days, and suddenly discovering that that's who he was. he was in direct line to the throne. I can imagine that girl going to bed that night and thinking, what if there's an almighty plane crash and they're all removed and I end up as queen? That's unbelievable. Unbelievable. I wonder if she said to him, ah, wonderful, wonderful one. You could have had your choice of girls. Why did you choose me? I doubt it. But if you're a Christian believer, you're able to say, it was the Son of God who loved me. The Son of God loved me. That'll go many miles for you, won't it? But then there's this second thing. Paul says the wonder of what this love is related to the identity of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of his person. But it's also related to the activity of the Lord Jesus and the nature of his action. That, at the end of the day, is how you tell somebody loves you. You know, is there anybody in the congregation tonight needs this counsel? A girl is never going to know you love her if you stand like a stookie and never speak to her, if you never do anything, if you never express yourself or interest in any way. We learn that people love us by what they do for us. And the measure of someone's love for us is related not only to their identity, but to the activity in which they engage, the way in which they express themselves. And what does Paul say? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now, sometimes we say about people, and it is a wonderful thing to say about somebody, you know, she really gives herself for people. That's a wonderful thing to hear said about you, isn't it? Or to be able to say about somebody else. You know, the thing about her is the way she really gives herself for her children as a mother. He really gives himself for us in his work. And Jesus really gives himself for us, doesn't he? He gives himself for us. But the language Paul uses here is not simply that kind of self-giving. You'll catch the nuance of this if I tell you some of the other places in the New Testament where this language is used. It's used of Judas Iscariot handing Jesus over, selling Jesus to the priests. It's used of those priests handing Jesus over to judicial judgment and condemnation by Pilate. It's also used, thankfully, of the Heavenly Father handing Jesus over to the cruel death of the cross for our salvation. And I very little doubt that those who had heard the gospel story and who received this letter, when they received this letter, well understood that Paul was not simply speaking about Jesus' general self-giving. He went about doing good and loving people, but he was particularly thinking about the way in which the greatness of his love is expressed in the depth of his suffering on the cross of Calvary. And the way in which, not only at the hands of cruel men, but according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, as the Apostle Peter says, our Lord Jesus Christ was handed over to be judged and condemned, although innocent, and to be crucified, although he was holy. One of the fascinating things we often see in the gospel narrative is the way in which everyone who surrounds Jesus as he goes through this process of being condemned and executed, every single person says he is innocent of these crimes. And yet as he takes our place, in my place, condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Now it's not just Pontius Pilate giving him over to be crucified, nor even, may I say it, with a certain hush. It's not even his Father who's giving him over to be crucified. But the Son of God loved me and gave himself over to be crucified for me. And just in a few verses' time, in Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul will explain what that means, how on the cross, as he gave himself over to the judgment of God against our sin, the Son of God became a curse for us, in order that the blessing that God had from ancient days promised to give to those who believe would pour down upon us, Gentile believers. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's why the Apostle of Love in John chapter 13 speaks about Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father, knowing that he was going to the cross, knowing that he would then go to the Father. John says these absolutely magical words of grace: having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That's why the love is so amazing. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So you see, the marvel of this love for the Apostle Paul has got to do with the identity of the one who loves him, the greatness of his person. It's got to do with the humility, indeed the humiliation involved in his activity, the nature of his action. But of course, in this instance and in ours, it's got to do with a third thing. Not just the identity of the lover and the activity of his love, but the object of his love, which displays the magnitude of his affection. The Son of God, says Paul, loved me. Saul of Tarsus. Just look at what he had said about himself in chapter 1, verse 13. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. He means he had outstripped them all. That's what he means. He means there wasn't a single person in Jerusalem who could hold a candle to him in his zealous pursuit to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a man who single-handedly could have ended Christianity, humanly speaking. And then he had an experience much more violent, but very similar to Zacchaeus. There was Jesus going along the Jericho road, and there was this little man up a tree, and Jesus loved him. The people couldn't understand. There wasn't a person in the crowd could understand. Why does Jesus love him? Don't you think that when Jesus left his house and Zacchaeus was a changed man, he could have sat down and sung that song that children and adults sometimes sing, I don't know why, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. For Saul of Tarsus, a much more violent man, it was a much more violent experience. But he calls himself the chief of sinners. And he says, Jesus loves the chief of sinners and came to die for me. You see, he grasps the magnitude of the love of the Lord Jesus because he sees how great this one is. And he sees how amazing it is the way he has expressed that love by dying for us on the cross. It's unthinkable, my friends. That's why I sometimes say when you look at the cross, you're bound to ask, does he love me? more than he loves himself? Does his father love me more than he loves his son? And then when I begin to think about who it is that I'm talking about, myself and all my sin and all my need and all my rebellion and all my poverty and all my total insignificance, I'm just a blot of ink upon the face of God's soiled earth. And yet he has loved me. Now I said this is something that really can transform your life. Just meditating on the fact that Jesus loves you. You know, we can read the Bible in two different ways. We can crunch through it. Like I, as a child, used to crunch through the peppermints my grandmother gave me. Just crunch, crunch, crunch. Or you can do what my grandmother did. You can suck them and suck them until for half an hour the juices linger in your taste buds. And this is a peppermint to be sucked, not to be crushed. But the sad reality of our lives is we far too much crush this and just take it for granted. Of course he loves me. My dear friends, that's the most amazing thing in the world, that he loves you. That the Son of God loved me and gave himself to the cruelty of the cross for me. Don't we sometimes say that one of the things the gospel teaches us is this, that we are far more sinful than we ever, ever imagined. But we are far more deeply loved than we could ever dream. He loves me. Remember how Paul later puts this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. That's not my love for him, which of course has a constraining effect on me. That's his love for us. When he points into the tree and says, Zacchaeus, I love you, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to get you down out of that tree and I'm going to transform your life. The love of Christ constrained Zacchaeus. And so he no longer lived, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. And Zacchaeus was really saying this to Jesus. Jesus, I'm no longer going to live the old way for myself. I'm going to live entirely for you. It's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. It's the reason why the old Scottish theologian James Denny used to say, the only time I've ever envied a Roman Catholic priest his crucifix is those times when I would have given much to hold one up in my pulpit before the congregation and say, God loves you like that. You don't know any other love like that. There's no love so rich, so amazing, so deep as the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, when we understand that he's died for our sins and he's taken them away and he's forgiven us, one of the things we find that love does is it just constrains me to live for him. As Hudson Taylor said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then nothing is too great for me to do for him. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my life, my soul, my all. What's your relationship to Jesus Christ if you're a Christian? He loved me and gave himself for me. You can live the rest of the week on that, can't you? More. You can live and will live through all eternity on that glorious truth. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ. We know that our response to him is often so poor and so tarnished. And in the midst of all the struggles we have in life, the daily business, the common round, the tasks, the disciplines, the grinds, the responsibilities, the sorrows, our heads go down. Oh, be our glory and the lifter up of our heads this night, we pray, that we may catch a glimpse of the wonder of the love of Jesus for us, that we too may be able to say the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And this we pray for his great name's sake. Amen.